Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. Lord, we'll see this morning through these two men who were walking on a road how important it is to believe in the Word of God. And so, Father, I pray that we pay close attention because your Word is true, it's accurate, it is divine. I ask that you would help me to speak to your people, but only you could touch a heart, Lord, and that's what we pray. We pray that we would receive the word gladly and let it do what you intend for it to do in our own hearts. Whatever changes may need to be made, Lord, I pray that we freely give you that rein. I pray that we would be encouraged, and through the word of God, we would see how awesome you are. For it's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray, Father. Amen. Luke 24, verses 13 to 35 is often thought of as the road to Emmaus. You've heard that before. But I'm convinced that a much better title would be An Encounter with Jesus, because that's exactly what took place on the road. This took place in the context of chapter 24, which begins with the resurrection and the events that took place primarily with Jesus' closest followers. On resurrection day, certain women, identified in verse 10 of that chapter, went to the tomb where Jesus was laid to anoint the body with spices. Upon finding the stone rolled away and the tomb empty, they quickly left to report to the disciples what they found, as we read in verse 9, Luke 24:9, and returned from the tomb, that's the women, and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So it's clear that these events took place on a very special day. Let's begin in verse 13 and 14. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. Now, there's three key phrases in these two verses. Two of them, that very day, and all these things, these three phrases add the necessary groundwork to help us understand the passage. So first, let's identify the two of them. These two men were not just ordinary citizens of Jerusalem. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. You'll see as we work through this that was very important. There's a certain expectation God has for those who follow him, for those who claim to be disciples. Now, we know they were disciples from the text. It doesn't say that, but as you look through the text and compare what's being said, we can easily come to the conclusion. We know this because the two of them refers back to the 11 and to all the rest we just read in verse 9. It refers to the among us of verse 22 and the some of those who were with us in verse 24. When we put these three verses together, we clearly see these men were identified as disciples of Christ. Now, the fact that Scripture only names one of them as Cleopas in verse 18 tells us that the emphasis was not necessarily on letting us know their names, but on the fact that they were disciples. They were disciples. They should have known better. They should have known better. The second key phrase is that very day. Those words place this encounter with Jesus on that road to resurrection day. Sometime later on during the day, these two left Jerusalem and were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about a two-hour walk from Jerusalem. The third key phrase was all these things. Now, the all these things they were speaking about refers to everything that happened from the time Jesus entered Jerusalem until then. Only a week. And as Jesus' disciples, they should have known about or may have even taken part in the triumphal entry. They may have heard the crowds call for his death. They should have known about his six trials. They may have witnessed his final walk carrying that cross through the city. They may have seen his execution. And we know from the text that they definitely had heard he had risen. However, it's also apparent from the text that to them, it was over. Jesus died and they were returning home. Now, I believe the entire passage refers or wraps around these two verses. Verse 16, Luke 24:16. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And then in verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And so God paints this picture of disciples whose eyes were closed. And then something happened in between and their eyes were opened. It's interesting that both verbs in those two verses, were prevented is one verb meaning closed, their eyes were closed, and then were opened are passive meaning someone else did the closing for them and that someone else was God himself. And as we work through the passage, we see God's sovereignty woven through it and man's responsibility to respond. Now, it's interesting to note that when their eyes were closed, they were what? Discouraged and sad. And when their eyes were opened, they were excited and rejoicing. Now, let's see what changed them. We'll begin with their closed eyes, verses 15 and 16. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Verse 16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, Mark tells us in his version of this that he appeared in a different form. Mark doesn't say much else, but he gives us that little clue. And since the text doesn't say why he appeared in a different form or why their eyes were closed, we know we have to be careful in saying why God does what he does. You see, we do that today. You know, I hear that all the time. Something happens in the world and somebody just knows that God did it to judge. We have to be careful saying why God does what he does when he doesn't tell us. But there are clues here in this passage that help us to know why he did what he did. And we know in the passage that Jesus scolded them for not believing the Old Testament. Now, I want to say this right now because I believe this is really, really important. When there's a problem believing the Bible, it will affect everything for someone who professes to be a believer. It will affect our disposition. It will affect our relationship and our walk with the Lord. Therefore, unbelief is probably the reason why God closed their eyes. The first thing we notice about them is they were discouraged. Verse 17. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. Now just try to picture the scene. In their minds, everything that just took place was negative. They're walking home, most likely, and they're discussing all of these things, talking about everything that took place. And suddenly, the text tells us Jesus joins them in the walk, and you'll notice he asks them three pointed questions. His first question here was, what are these words you are exchanging with one another? And when he spoke to them, it caused them to stop dead in their tracks, and they looked sad. They looked sad. That's what the text tells us. Now, words that you are exchanging means to throw back and forth like a ball. The problem is, the words they were discussing with each other were words of doubt and confusion. So Jesus listened to what they were saying, and based on the context, it's clear to see they were discouraging each other with their own words. And that discouragement resulted in something that was very obvious to anybody who would have been watching, because the text tells us they looked sad. They were sad. Sad means gloomy or having a mournful experience. They were discouraged. I want to share with you this illustration that someone shared with me years ago. I don't even know where it came from, but it so fits this occasion. It goes like this. The devil, according to legend, once advertised his tools for sale at a public auction. When the prospective buyers assembled, there was one oddly shaped tool that was labeled not for sale. Asked to explain why this was, the devil answered, "I can spare all my other tools, but I cannot spare this one. It is the most useful tool I have. It is called discouragement. And with it, I can work my way into hearts otherwise inaccessible. When I get this tool in a person's heart, the way is open for me to plant anything I desire." Now, I believe the text gives three clues on how we could avoid discouragement. Number one, communicate with God. You see, Jesus' second question in verse 19, we're just looking ahead a little bit, was, what things? That's what he asked them. What things, meaning, what made you so discouraged? Now, he said this, just think for a moment, okay? Everything God puts in this Bible has a reason. There is nothing here by chance. I believe that with all my heart. I've seen it in my studies. 40 years I've been studying this book. It's so clear to me. There are no coincidences in God's Word. Everything is important, and He wants us to study His Word so we see these things, because He's trying to explain things to us. But sometimes we just have to put a little effort into the text in order to understand. So He says to them, what things? Not because He didn't know what was bothering them. He asked this question because Jesus was working His way to the real problem. You see, in their minds, Jesus was dead, but it went far beyond that, and He was trying to get to the bottom of that, and so He needed them to talk. He needed them to verbalize what was discouraging them, why they were so sad, so He could help them. You see, that's why we read God's Word. That's why we pray. He wanted them to tell them why He was so discouraged so He could help them. So you want to deal with discouragement? Number one, communicate with God. A second thing I would suggest as I read through this text is, don't dwell on negative things. Listen, it's one thing to discuss things that have gone wrong, but it's another to keep going over it and over it and over it and over it. And no doubt in my mind, that's all the disciples did from the first time Jesus was taken. All they kept talking about was this failure, this is disappearing, that's disappearing. And they so worked each other up. They were tossing this discouragement back and forth to each other on the way. And instead of getting better, they were getting worse. This happens. There's sometimes when I go to lunch or I'm with other people and we're talking about the situation of the world, I realize what's happening. We keep talking about this and I'm feeling worse and worse and I need to change the subject. That's why, to tell you the truth, I could only watch the news so long because I walk away discouraged. Every once in a while, they put something good up there about someone who helped someone, and that's like a breath of fresh air. And what we learn from this is don't dwell on that which is negative. What does the scripture say? Think on these things, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure. That's what turns a discouraged mind back towards God. And as soon as you get your focus back on God, that's where hope comes in. That's not what they were doing. Jesus was trying to help them all along, and it just didn't click right away. And the third thing I would recommend with discouragement is to realize there's more to Jesus than we might think. Because that so fits this text, as I'll explain in just a little while. Now, they were discouraged because of shattered hopes. Read with me verses 18 through 21. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." Verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." Now, just like the first two verses we began with, this three phrases in here that indicate why they had shattered hopes. Okay? The first one is bad theology. Jesus the Nazarene was a prophet. That's what they said. Now, while it's true that he was a prophet, and this is key, it was not descriptive of the fullness of his person. Jesus was much more than a prophet. He had been referred to repeatedly as Lord and revealed himself to them as well as to certain others as Lord, as Messiah during his earthly ministry. You see, brothers and sisters, how many times do you hear God described only as love? Jesus is love. And his holiness and justice and righteousness seems to be forgotten. And it seems to me, as I read and understand what's taken place, especially in the church, love seems to push away the need to discuss sin and other things that are an abomination to God. And as you see in this text, they described him, they only saw him as a great prophet. And I want to tell you, when you don't take the fullness of Jesus Christ, you're the loser, like they were. But that's how they saw him. You see, God points that out. They did not recognize Jesus Christ in his fullness. Bad theology. Second reason their hopes were shattered was they were focused on their plan, not God's. What did they say? "No, we were hoping he was going to redeem Israel."
You see? Their hope was their plan. Or their plan was their hope. And now it was shattered when they realized that he would no longer be able to redeem Israel, at least not at that time. That was true. He will redeem Israel, but that was never his purpose. And he tried and tried and tried to explain that to them, but they just didn't get it, or they just didn't believe him. This brings us back again to bad theology, right? What should have been a day of hope realized was for them the day of hope shattered. Biblically, hope is a confident expectation of something good based on a true and complete understanding of Jesus Christ, the fullness of him as a person and as God, who he was, why he came, what he did, and the fact that he will come again. See, that's our hope today. What's our hope? God's coming to take us out of here. He's coming to take us out of here before the great and terrible tribulation. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. He promised to do that. He said, I'm coming again to get you. He said, where you are, there I will be. That's my hope. I trust it's yours too. And my goodness, the way things are getting, I'm hoping he comes even sooner. That doesn't mean I want to die. It just means I recognize that my hope is in him. How much I need him. He's the only one who could rescue me from this. I want to tell you, even though the world seems like it's out of control, that was still part of God's plan. Because he's bringing all things to an end, and he will reveal himself in his fullness and majesty when he returns. And God expects us to be faithful until that time. A third reason their hopes were shattered was they suffered from bad memory. Apparently, they had no problem remembering. It was the third day since these things happened. And then in verse 20, how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But they either forgot or else they didn't believe. And I'm willing to say they didn't believe what Jesus said earlier to them. This is what Matthew recorded in his Gospel, chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. They knew it! Isn't God warning us and told us what is going to take place in the time before his return? Heresy would increase. Men will be lovers of self. There will be lawlessness. There are going to be terrible things happening upon the earth. And God's people are either completely ignorant of it in many cases, or they simply just do not believe the written word. They were told he's going to suffer. He's going to be killed, and he's going to rise. And here they are, saddened so much they're walking home from a funeral. These were his disciples. They should have known. But you see, because they were either ignorant and couldn't remember, or they didn't believe, their vision died with the crucifixion. And to them, what happened in Jerusalem was simply a funeral. Their hopes were shattered because of their unbelieving hearts. Verse 25. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. In verse 27, just a couple of verses later, Jesus also included Moses in this.
Moses and all the prophets. Now this, no doubt, I don't know what he explained to them, but I think it would be safe to say that he probably could have talked about the offspring promised in Genesis 3, right? That's the first indication of the gospel message of a promised Messiah. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the pierced one in Zechariah 2, the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3. Jesus reintroduced these disciples to the Old Testament, of which Christ is the thread woven through the Old Testament and to the New Testament. He's the thread that joins the book together. The Old Testament spoke of the coming Messiah, how to recognize him, what he would do, and the Old Testament looks back to the Messiah who came and continues to teach why he came and what he did, and the implication of that for anyone who would just listen and believe. These two disciples' sadness and unbelief tells us they either didn't understand or they didn't believe the reality of what had happened. They needed to know. They needed to know not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but that his death and resurrection were essential features of his messiahship. What does the scripture say? Raising Jesus from the dead proved who he said he was. They needed to understand that what took place was God's plan for the redemption of Israel and the world. Same with us. We need to understand that what's going on in the world today, as terrible and cruel as it may sound, is God's plan of pulling together victory. Things are going to get far worse. That's why I cannot stress enough that we need to believe the Word of God. All of it. All of it. Not just what sounds nice or just what fits my plan or my way of thinking. We need to believe all of God's Word. We'll get into that in just a second, because that's exactly what Jesus was saying in this text. Now note, before Jesus instructed them, he first rebuked them for being foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Listen, it's clear as a bell that if we don't believe God's word, he is not pleased and we're not too smart. If you don't believe this, let me ask you, okay, what do you believe in? What's your hope? Where do you go for encouragement? To your neighbor? You're going to read the horoscopes? You're going to listen to these prophets out there who claim to predict the future and they're more wrong than right? Is that where you're going to go? That not one prophecy has failed to come true, and we are in an age that is witnessing more and more of God's prophetic word coming true as we speak here. So where else would you go? What are you going to believe? Point me to something better. Ah, Jesus knocking on the door. Point me to something better. I'll read it. Verses 26 and 27 emphasize two key words, necessary and all. And a failure to believe in the truth behind these words contributed to all their problem. First word is necessary, verse 26. What did he explain to him, to them? Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? You see, the trouble with the Jewish leaders and the people of Jesus' day was that in the reading of the Old Testament, they only saw the glory of Messiah. They failed to realize that in order
to follow the divine path leading to glory, it was necessary to follow the divine path leading to suffering. Didn't Jesus already explain this to them? I want to share this verse with you again, Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. There was no excuse for them misunderstanding, because they not only had the Old Testament, but they had in their midst the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was constantly explaining Scripture to them. And not only explaining Scripture, he was living Scripture. He was the living, walking example of how to trust in the Father and obey him. All right. They blew it. They're humans. We do it too, don't we? It's not the end of the story. Look what Paul taught in the synagogues. Acts 17:2-3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from where? The Scriptures. He reasoned to them from the Old Testament, that's what it is, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He's the anointed. It means he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. What did Peter say? 1 Peter 1:10-11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. You see, that's God's plan. That's the process. Sufferings are followed by the glories. We often don't want to hear that. You see, the divine truth of glory following the suffering still applies. But you know what? We're so used to living in the land of plenty and having everything we want at our fingertips that nobody wants to suffer anymore. And it's just not God's way. That's one of my biggest fears for America. Our younger people are so out of touch with reality and God, believing America owes them everything. During these riots that have been taking place on college campuses, I don't know about MSOE, guys, but you stick with this book. You hear me? They want somebody else to pay all their school debt, and they were asked, well, who? Where's it going to come from? You know what they said on the news? From the hoarders. That's us. There's no longer a sense of, I may have to suffer a little, I may have to go without a little to get something better. No, see, we don't want that anymore. We want everything just handed to us. And when you have that ideology in your head, you cannot follow Jesus Christ, because you will refuse to suffer, and that is not what God is telling us through the Bible. Probably if I was to say that in one of those campus riots, they'd burn me in the bonfire. What did Paul say? Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You know how we suffer? You know how we suffer for Christ? It doesn't mean I got sick. It doesn't mean I fell down and got hurt. Suffer for Christ means I'm going to follow him. He's truth, and so will I be. I'm going to proclaim the truth. I'm going to live by the truth, and if people don't like that truth, I am not going to compromise that truth, but I will stand fast, and I will live exactly as Jesus Christ expects me to. He expects me to come out from among them. He expects me to be holy, to be different. He expects me to be the light. He expects me to be the proclaimer of His word, even if they don't want to hear it. He expects me to expose heresy in the church. He expects me to do these things and not compromise. And when you make that decision that you are going to live by that, you probably will suffer. And the way things are going in our country, the more we're losing our religious freedoms, the more we will start suffering for the truth. But what does God say? It has been granted. That's what He expects us to do. And the glory follows. You know when you're going to realize the glory? When you stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, and He starts looking at your life. And you're going to have to give an explanation of what you did or what you didn't do, how you lived with the gifts and the Holy Spirit He has given us. And that's when the glory will come. Are we ready? The second truth they fail to realize is the word all in verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them things concerning Himself in all the Scripture. A danger in Christianity today is selective believing. Look, the emergent church and people who follow these authors, such as Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, Brian McLaren, and there's a whole host of them. I've been meaning to get you a list of authors I would strongly suggest you avoid at all costs. They're telling us the Bible is no longer relevant. Who do you listen to? Them? They're saying you cannot know the truth, and yet the Bible is all truth. Not only Jesus, but Paul talked about the importance of all of Scripture, which at that time was the Old Testament. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? It's been my experience that less and less Christians read the Old Testament because they feel it is no longer relevant. My two sons in Chicago were going to a very large church. And there were many things that were happening in that church, but the straw that broke the camel's back and caused them to leave was one Sunday morning during service, the pastor stood up and he told everybody, you could just put a big X through the Old Testament. It no longer counts. And what is Jesus saying in the New Testament? What did He explain to them? The Old Testament. You know, we learn from this verse here that the other New Testament writers' use of the Old Testament had its origin in Jesus' example. Exactly what He did. Not only what He did to them when He was walking with them, but to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But these men had a problem believing all that was written. We saw that in verse 19 when they called Jesus a prophet, even though He had been referred to as Lord, meaning Jehovah. They had a problem believing the report of the women who went to the tomb earlier that morning. This is what happened in verses 22 through 24. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but Him they did not see. That's the key. Him they did not see. In verse 22, they said, these women amazed us. Amazed means to drive out of one's mind, hence to confuse. Earlier in verse 11, they called what the women had said nonsense. To them, the report that he was alive was nonsense. You wonder why? Their eyes were closed. Him they did not see. Didn't Jesus earlier rebuke Thomas for that? Thomas said, unless I see, I won't believe. And what did Jesus respond when he visited Thomas later? He said, blessed are they who don't see and yet believe. You see, what they were exercising was selective believing. This is a unit. You either believe it or you don't. You see, be hot or cold, not lukewarm. Be hot or cold. You either believe it. If you believe it, don't be ashamed to say, I believe everything in here. I may not understand everything, but because God said it, I believe it. Or else at least admit, well, look, I don't believe it. And then we come to opened eyes and receiving hearts. Verse 32. This is what they said. Were not our hearts burning within us? You see, a receiving heart is a burning heart. What took place in verses 28 and 29 was the key to God opening their eyes. This is what happened. Verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he, Jesus, acted as though he were going further. This is so great. Don't miss this. Now, Scripture doesn't say he was going to continue with the journey. It said he acted as though he were going further. Now, listen. This was their opportunity. What did we talk about last week? This was their opportunity. He acted as though he were going by. What that's telling us, he was waiting for them to respond. He was waiting for them to do something. He was there. The opportunity was there. Are you going to respond? Was what this is telling us. He gave the impression he would go on, and had they not responded right, there's no doubt he would have gone on, and they would have missed much. Verse 29, this is what made the difference. They urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. Urged, they urged him. Urged is a very strong verb, meaning to compel by use of force. Their compulsion was in courteous words. I could just see them. Their hearts were burning, and they urged him, no, don't go, stay, stay. Yes, it's probably true they were concerned about anyone traveling in the night, but it is more certain that they wanted him to stay because they wanted more of him. They wanted more of Jesus Christ. Two things are clear here. Number one, we need to make the right decisions. We need to seize the opportunity. God will hold us accountable for the decisions we make, so make the right ones. Make godly ones. They were walking with the Lord. Think about this. Just as many do today, even though sometimes we may not realize it as they didn't, but if they didn't make the right decision to urge him to stay, if they didn't take the initiative, Jesus opened the door. He gave them the shot. And if they didn't take that opportunity to make him come into them, they would have missed everything and their eyes may not have been opened. I don't know what would have happened. I could only imagine. And second thing we learn is Jesus doesn't force himself on anyone. You see? He wants to be invited. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. will dine with him is an image of intimacy and friendship, especially in that day. And the idea there was that between the Savior and those who would receive him, there should be intimacy illustrated through the sitting down and sharing a meal. I find it interesting. Now, just think about this for a minute. He stayed with him that night. One could only imagine how many things were discussed. But what is the only thing Scripture points out? The table. Verse 30. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. He's not referring here to communion. But yet you can't help but notice the analogy. What takes place at the table? It's a recognition of who Jesus was and what he did for us. And we're told to what? Do this in remembrance of me. It's a sign of intimacy when one comes to the table. It's gratitude. It's seeing. It's understanding. And that's the only thing that they tell us about what took place that evening. And another thing I want to just mention, you know, it said the bread was broken by the Lord and he blessed it. That was unusual. Because in any home, it was the host's place to break the bread and give the blessing. But here Jesus does that. You see, once they gave him the opportunity, once their hearts were open, once they received him in, Christ took the initiative. As the bread was broken by the Lord, sometimes the Lord has to break us. Sometimes the Lord has to break us to get through to us. You see, they were broken men. Their hopes were shattered. They were discouraged. Their dreams were gone. They were broken men. And sometimes we need to be broken in order for God to get through to us and for him to develop the character in us that he wants to see. David said in Psalm 4:1, "Answer me when I call you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer." Then suddenly, in the next verse, verse 31, what do we read? "Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight." Now, doesn't this make you wonder? After all the things we've talked about that happened in this passage, are we satisfied with our walk with God? Are we satisfied with the intimacy we have with God? Are we satisfied with the fact that we believe everything God has said and we're willing to act on it and trust it? Are we satisfied with all of this? Do I want more of Jesus? Or am I happy just with the status quo? You see, because sometimes the status quo means I don't have to change anymore. I'm going to pick on you now, Randy. You got a plan, right? You're going to go to wait. Suppose God were to come to you and in the strongest terms impress upon your heart, he wants you to do something else. Are you prepared to do that?
I think so.
You think so? Linda, same thing with you. God was to impress upon your heart that he wants you to do something and it seems foolish to you, would you be willing to act on that? Do you want more of Jesus? Are you satisfied with the Lord you have right now in your heart? Is it a fabrication in your mind or is it the God of this Bible? Do we accept the fullness of Jesus Christ? Do we accept all of God's word and willing to live by that? Or are we going to practice selective believing and selective living? Because that's what I see from the church at large. Selective believing and selective living. As long as I don't do these things, I'm okay. It's okay for me to do this, even though God says it's not okay. The church is succumbing as we sit here and talk. The proof is right before us. Okay? We're endorsing same-sex marriage. Come on. Old and New Testament, God says this is an abomination. And yet, we manage to talk it away, and we manage to find a way to say it's okay so that we could be politically correct. How about, for a change, we be godly correct instead of politically correct? Now, there may be some of you in here. You know, a woman left the church once because I said homosexuality was a sin, and she never came back. Well, I'm sorry, but that's what God's Word says. If God's Word offends you, the best I could do is pray for you. Look at Luke verse 24-32. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Now, I want you to notice what took place here just for a second. He closed their eyes. He opened their eyes. He opened the scriptures. God's sovereignty. But we also see man's responsibility, don't we? We have to respond in a positive way. It was up to them to urge Jesus to stay, or he would have moved on. Now, burning hearts metaphorically means enthusiasm and expectation. It's an idiom for joy and enthusiasm. Well, what caused this? Well, what did they say? Our hearts were burning when? How? While he was explaining the scriptures to us. Now, I want you to notice an order of progression here in the text. Verse 15, they were walking and talking with Jesus. Verse 27, they were into the scriptures. Verse 29, they wanted more of him. Verse 30, they were intimate with him with a meal. Verse 31, their eyes were opened. You see that progression? By not revealing himself until after he explained the scriptures, Jesus modeled the principle that the power lies in the explanation of biblical truth and not in the person doing the explaining. What did the text say? Was not our hearts burning when he did what? Explain God's word to us. And yet, based on all the reports I read from Barna and other respected statistic takers, the Word of God is being taught less and less and less. How could this be? How could this be? Does anyone's heart burn anymore? Is there a desire and a hunger for the Word of God anymore? Do we forget what it means to have a burning heart for Jesus, a burning heart, a yearning for the Lord? Do we want more, or are we satisfied with where we are? So, my goodness, don't make me change. Well, I want to tell you, the world is going to force us to change. We're going to go in one direction or the other. The question is, which one? We're going to go more towards worldliness or more towards godliness. We have to choose. We have to choose. Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" No wonder their hearts were burning when he was explaining the scriptures to them. And then what's the next thing that we see? They had telling lips. Verses 33 and through 35. "And they got up that very hour, when their eyes were open, and they returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying," what? "The Lord has really risen Scripture's telling us here again, they didn't believe it. It's true. He rose. And he has appeared to Simon. Then they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Wow. What a change in these disciples. As Jesus explained the word to them, they became more and more intimate with him, and their discouragement, their sadness, was replaced with enthusiasm and excitement, and it overrode all their previous fears. That's what Jesus Christ does. That's why we have to stay focused in him, so that no matter what we're going through, and I understand pain. I understand a lot of your pain. You think we don't have pain? You think I don't have pain? What gets me through this is to stay focused on God, and that helps me deal with it. As a matter of fact, it helps me to rise above it. And it will for you too. The thing is, do you believe it? They didn't. You know how many times Satan comes into my head and tells me, you don't really believe this, do you? That ever happened to you? Have you ever sat there and questioned, is this really true? Can I really put my hope in this? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. They didn't. And look at what happened to them. And then when they did, look at the change. They were new people. They couldn't wait to get back and share their excitement with the others about their experience with God. You see, that should be us. We should be so excited that we are redeemed and belong to Jesus Christ that we should be sharing his word with anyone out there who's willing to listen. And I want to tell you, I believe this with all my heart. There are more people willing to listen than there are disciples willing to share. Let us pray that we are the ones God could use to go to the harvest. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for all the magnificent truths. Thank you for everything you bring out. Thank you for the lessons you give us. And I pray, Father, I pray, Lord God, that we would have believing hearts. Lord, we all know what it's like to struggle, to doubt. But I pray we come around. I pray that we get more and more into God's Word, not less and less. And I pray that as we read your word and you speak to our hearts burn with excitement as you begin to reveal more and more of yourself through the word of God, because that is your design. And that we would be encouraged. And as we're encouraged and we become greater light bearers, we bring you, Lord, the honor and the glory, for it is you who make all this possible. We pray this in the wonderful and blessed name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.